All right, here we are at Theology Breakfast with Redeemer Baptist Church. We are making our way through John Calvin's sermons on Galatians. This morning, the text is going to be from Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 to 18. The title is Spirit and Flesh in Conflict, and it's sermon number 35. And here's what the text says. Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 through 18. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed by one by another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. When Moses sought to summarize the law, that we might remember what it teaches and reveals, he said that God would have us love him. Indeed, it stands to reason that we should desire to cleave and be joined to him. There ought also to be a bond of friendship between ourselves that unites us all as members of one body. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that by this people will be able to judge whether or not we are his disciples, which demonstrates that the doctrines that he taught were no different from those given by God to his people of old. John chapter 13, verse 35. Hence, Paul says here that, quote, all the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, unquote. This does not mean that we can forget about God, as we have already shown, for he must be at the forefront and loved more than anything in creation. Indeed, for his sake, we must forget father and mother, wife, children, and everything else in the world. Yet, to love God and to love our neighbors are not mutually exclusive things. For when we show love to others, we are revealing the love that we have for our God. As we have already said, there is no need for me to reiterate these points further. To sum up then, if we are given over to selfish interests, it is a sure sign that we do not know what it is to bear the yoke of God, for we are simply following our natural instincts. Indeed, as we shall shortly consider, men are wholly inclined to evil and therefore give rein to their appetites, waging war upon God. Their whole life is spent in rebellion against him. This proves that the devil controls our affections. Indeed, so much so that God cannot make use of us until he has overcome all that pertains to our nature. However, the person who loves his neighbor demonstrates that he is not looking after his own interests. He is not selfish. This, therefore, is a sure and certain mark of the fact that we are seeking to obey God and to regulate our lives according to his word. Moreover, the Lord Jesus begins with this when summarizing his own teaching, saying that we must learn to deny ourselves. For if we followed our own natural course, we would undoubtedly walk in the opposite direction to the path set out by God. Thus, Paul has good reason to say in this passage that the law is fulfilled by this one thing, that we love our neighbors. Now, we need to realize that when God uses the word neighbor, he does not only include our relatives and friends from whom we hope to gain some profit or advantage for ourselves, or who deserve some kind of reward from us. He wants us to be aware of the kinship that he has placed between us all. We are all made in the image of God and bear his stamp. We share a common nature. And these things ought to maintain a sense of unity and brotherhood amongst us. Of course, many render themselves unworthy of this honor. Some, like foxes, are full of evil and deceit. Some are proud like lions. Some are ravening wolves whose only design is to devour everything in sight. Others are harmful and injurious. Such people, therefore, cut themselves off as much as they can from the rank and company of, quote, neighbors. But we must still observe God's command here. However little men may deserve to be regarded as neighbors, yet by showing them love, we demonstrate that God has helped us to overcome all malice towards them. In this way, we can see that even our enemies, who do nothing but rebuke us, are still our neighbors according to the principle that God has established. Our Lord Jesus Christ shows us that if we return a favor to someone who has helped and served us, or if we love people who are pleasing to us, or from whom we expect to gain, we cannot call that love. Even the pagans do the same, but not because they are obeying either God or the law, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 46. When we seek self-advancement, it is not love for others, but love for self which is displayed. True love has as its goal God, and a sense of community that ought to exist among us, as we have said. Therefore, by seeking to do good, even to those who are unworthy of it, we are truly proving that we desire to show love for God. Now, although Paul adds, quote, as thyself, he is not saying that we must love ourselves first of all, then secondly love our neighbors. No, our Lord is here exposing the disease that prevents us from loving one another. It is just as we were saying before, if people were less devoted to themselves, there would be great love and harmony amongst us all. But we are disposed to love ourselves too much, and this excessive love blinds us and robs us of all reason, good judgment, and fairness. This is why God tells us that we must love our neighbors as ourselves. If this had not been said, we could have simply talked a great deal about loving our neighbors, saying, quote, of course, we must love them, unquote. But it may have been false. In the same way, hypocrites protest that they wish no evil on their enemies and even claim to desire their good. Hence, we must employ the test which God has given us here and examine ourselves to see whether we have excessive love for others and whether the love that we have for our neighbors is not, in reality, shallow and cold. In short, God is seeking here to remedy the hypocrisy that has blinded us so much. He wishes people to wake up to the fact that they must not flatter themselves. So he says, quote, it is not enough to love one another. You must love your neighbors as yourselves, unquote. This makes us aware of how far short we fall from the perfect standards of the law and demonstrates that we must struggle against our own natures in order to obey God. How, therefore, should Christians really be exercising themselves? By acknowledging that they have behaved so badly towards God and by trembling because of their many infirmities and sins. Next, they must strive and labor daily to overcome their shortcomings, aiming to be no longer controlled by their fleshly appetites. God ought to have the dominion. Then, instead of loving ourselves, we will set out to fulfill that which He has called us. Having shown us the perfection of the law and having demonstrated that our aim should be to regulate our lives according to the word of God, Paul now adds that if we, quote, bite and devour one another, unquote, like cats and dogs, we will at last consume one another. Paul says this to bring even greater shame upon those who are thus determined to maintain hatred and bitterness and who refuse to see reason. They do not care about anything but the satisfying of their desire for vengeance. What will you gain from this? Asks Paul. By nature, you seek to preserve yourselves, and this is what you have in common with animals. An animal has no reason or intelligence, yet still speaks to preserve itself and to avoid all danger. People have much stronger powers of reasoning to discern between good and evil, yet they continue to seek self-preservation and to remain in one piece. Now then, hatred brings fighting, quarreling, dissension, slander, and the like in its wake. The end result is that we are all consumed. Therefore, those who abandon themselves to excessive hatred in this way must surely have been robbed of their reason by the devil, since they cannot control themselves to any degree. In other words, Paul shows, on the one hand, that if there is no law of God, we will have no fear of offending him. But on the other hand, even if we have been well taught and possess a small amount of wisdom, it will in no way be enough to prevent us from squabbling and declaring war upon one another. Indeed, we rush towards our own perdition. If by deliberate intention, therefore, this commandment runs counter to our nature. People become wild when they flare up like this, and thereby invite their own ruin. But why do we hate our enemies? It must be because we let loose our passions, but we excuse it in this way, quote, "Oh, they may wish me ill. Not only so, but they deliberately bring evil in my way. Indeed, have already done so," unquote. Really? So what next? What will you have gained by making two devils out of one, as they say? For you are only kindling a fire in someone who was already sufficiently inflamed. This will embitter him further and make him doubly enraged. You ought to realize that this will end in perdition for you both. However, if we considered this reason alone, it would be insufficient to stop us, for we are far too fleshly in these matters. Even if I were to abstain from all hatred because I saw that it would harm me in the end, I would nevertheless continue to seek my own advancement. God wants us to keep our eyes closed to any regard that we might have for our own persons, as well as to cast off all ill will and all desire for wrangling. May we trample all this underfoot. Why? In order that he might have the mastery over us. However much men may give us occasion to hate them because of their wickedness, we must maintain unity with them, for God has placed us all together. The homage that God requires of us is that we deny ourselves and love those that hate us. Now, this warning of Paul's is not superfluous, as I have said, for he wishes to shame those who become so enraged that they refuse even from the very first instant to be subdued or restrained by reason. When a man is thus fiery-natured and throws caution to the winds, we need to be able to give him an appropriate reproof, which will make him ashamed and draw him back to obedience to God. Paul therefore seeks to extend help to us here, that we might overcome our passions little by little, for they are far too powerful. Then, next time we feel prompted to hate someone, or to avenge ourselves upon him, we will first think, what will happen in the end? If we fight like cats and dogs, we will only consume one another. Have we really taken note of this? Indeed, we could go further and say that even when hatred would be the most useful thing in the world to us, and would mean that we could have greater victory over our enemies, when we have come to the end of all of our projects and schemes, yes, even when we can only gain by giving vent to our anger, yet we would be provoking the wrath of God if we cannot submit to him so far as to love the unlovable. This being the case, let us fear and submit to him in all humility. If this is difficult for us, let us strive more earnestly until God has the mastery of us and until we have denied ourselves as we have been saying. We must leave behind all that pertains to our nature and preserve the sacred union that God has placed amongst us by designing us to be one body. At this point, Paul says that if we do not wish to be under the dominion of the lusts of the flesh, we must walk in the Spirit. He also speaks of a powerful battle going on, which means that we do not do what we intend. Although God has transformed us and given us life so that we desire to please him in everything that we do, nevertheless, we are not perfect, for our nature encourages us to do evil. However, before we proceed, let us understand that by the word, quote, flesh, Paul means that a man is all that he is all that he has by birth. Our Lord Jesus says in the third chapter of John's Gospel, quote, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh," unquote. That's John chapter 3, verse 6. By spirit, he is not referring to the soul of man, but to the grace that God bestows upon us when he brings us to himself in obedience and deals with our sins together with all that is contrary to his word. When men are referred to as, quote, flesh in the scriptures, the term is derogatory. Even in this passage, it is a mark of sin and corruption. Sometimes when the scriptures speak of flesh, they are saying, what is man but flesh? In other words, he will decay, Psalm 78:39. Again, all flesh is grass, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. Again, the Egyptian is flesh and not spirit, Isaiah chapter 31, verse 3. By this word, flesh, therefore, men are taught that they are fragile, made of dust and ashes. Indeed, they are no more than vermin. Primarily, this is meant to humble them. But when the word flesh is used in opposition to the spirit, it does not refer to man as he was created by God in his first state. It is showing him to be corrupted, full of disease and iniquity, without any capacity for good judgment, full of perverse cravings. Our Lord Jesus Christ understands that we are our flesh because we are born flesh. That is to say, we are poor, blind, and have no understanding to help us come to God. Although he has given us an instinct within to distinguish between good and evil, yet our minds are still darkened, as it were, so that we cannot come to him. All the reasoning power that we possess renders us without excuse, since we only crave what is evil. All the desires that we have are like so many enemies which fight against all righteousness. Now, the Holy Spirit reveals us as we are. Instead of allowing us to glory in our free will and virtue, as many do, he shows us that we are full of corruption, and that this produces enmity with God, severing us from his righteousness. It is true that our soul is often referred to as spirit, for the word spirit implies an invisible essence, which cannot be handled in the same way as a body. The angels are spirits, and also the devils, although the latter are corrupted spirits, full of iniquity and therefore alienated from God. Similarly, our souls are indeed spirits, but they are spirits which have been infected by sin. Through Adam's fall, we changed and became debased as the image of God in us was effaced. Therefore, there is now a need for restoration. When God transforms us by his Holy Spirit and makes us new creatures, then we can use the word, quote, spirit, for our minds have been enlightened to understand that which was hidden from us in our natural state. Faith is a special gift of God, since it is impossible for the natural man to understand what salvation is unless God works within him. Therefore, faith is a gift of the Spirit, as we will see hereafter in due course, so that had not God taken control of us, we would not even have made a single step towards him, nor towards conformity to his will. But now that he has adopted us, he has given us his Holy Spirit, who is the true mark which distinguishes those who are his children. The Spirit here includes all that God has given his elect believers to correct their wicked and evil nature. Now, Paul tells us that we are to, quote, walk in the Spirit, and if we do, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. By this, he is issuing a warning to all who revel in their sins and allow them license to do evil, unless the pretext that they cannot resist. Under the pretext that they cannot resist. He stirs them up here and shows them that they have no excuse, that though completely disposed towards evil, they nevertheless ought to search for the remedy. What is it? It is true that we will not find the answer in ourselves, but God is sufficient for these things. God is sufficient for these things and will give us grace to fight against our carnal appetites and evil desires. He will make his Holy Spirit reign in us and have the victory. God has no intention of disappointing us when he makes such a promise. Flee to him, therefore, like a sick person running to a doctor. In short, Paul anticipates the excuses yet to be made, as well as those to which men are already accustomed. They will say, look at us. We are carnal. Love is an angelic quality. Therefore, how can we be expected to exhibit this if wholly disposed to evil and overtaken by sin? If we were not under the dominion of sin, we could be expected to be united under God. But we are too weak for that, unquote. This is what many people say, and they expect to be absolved as a consequence. However, Paul says, It is true that we are full of evil, and yet men choose to remain in this state. They are serving the devil, and their minds are increasingly darkened. Nevertheless, we are to seek out a remedy. God calls you to himself through the gospel and offers you his Holy Spirit. Therefore, condemn evil and hate it, and then God will work in you and overcome all your fleshly desires. This is what Paul meant in this passage, but he also intended an oblique criticism of those with whom he had a quarrel. For we have already said that the seducers who had troubled the church in this region were given over to many petty and unnecessary observances. Indeed, they thought holiness was to observe the ceremonial law, the Jewish ceremonial law of the Old Covenant. Now, God had not commanded them in vain. They were intended for a specific time to prefigure the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, since his appearing, they have become worthless things, which even hinder us from living as we should. The ceremonies and shadows assisted our forefathers in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we still kept them today, they would cause us to turn our backs upon Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul had good reason to show earlier that these things are nothing and do not merit observance. Indeed, he speaks of this here again. Now, since he was disputing with those who emphasized the ceremonies, he says to them here, "Walk in the Spirit." It is as if he were saying, "Consider what is true service for God. Consider what true service for God involves. It is not about candles, incense, or circumcision, not the keeping of certain days or abstaining from eating certain meats. God does not wish us to be established in such matters, for his service is spiritual." He says, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." But this is not the whole picture. For as we have said, Paul is also mocking the seducers with whom he has a quarrel, albeit indirectly, because they were impeded by petty, trivial matters which were no more than worldly elements and rudiments suitable for little children. Being so engrossed with these things, Paul tells them that they must, quote, walk in the Spirit. Furthermore, Paul sets out here the true way in which we can be united in love, as we have already declared. It is impossible, even if we were to strive mightily, to come to God and forget all enmity. The answer, as I have said, is in God. Therefore, we must pray to him and ask him to increase the graces of the Holy Spirit in us. Then we will find that although the flesh is wild and spits out rage and impetuosity, though it is like a wild beast that none can tame, yet it is not more powerful than the Spirit of God and the grace that comes from on high, which controls us and brings us under the yoke and submission to our God. In other words, Paul is saying that if we cannot resist our evil desires, this is due to our own indifference and coldness. It is because each of us feeds our evil by empty self-flattery, and we refuse to come to God with the zeal and heartfelt desire which he requires of us. We can only conclude, therefore, that men have no excuse for their vices. They take pleasure in their sins and only ask God to permit them to wallow in them. As far as possible, they avoid the remedy and source of correction. And their minds are so hardened that they do not care if they provoke God's wrath, for they cannot bear instruction in any form whatsoever. From time to time they profess with their mouths that they wish their nature and disposition to change, yet in reality they still desire to reach an agreement with God for him to leave them as they are without altering anything. Like a sick person who, when in pain, cries out, "Oh, I really want to be healed," but who does not accept the advice of the doctor or submit to the prescribed diet. The doctor will give plenty of advice, and he will also have remedies in his hand to cure the patient, yet the latter will make excuses and say, "Oh, I'm afraid I have no appetite for such things." A sick person may be thirsty, but instead of hot drinks, he takes cold, or he may be so intemperate in his appetites that he cannot be held in check. Or he may reject all that is offered to improve his health, even going mad with rage. He may then claim that he desires to be cured, but the evidence points to the contrary. The same applies to those who would turn to God, asking Him to change them by His Holy Spirit, that they might abandon their evil desires and trample them underfoot, whilst hoping to remain unchanged and wallow in sin. This is what we are to remember. However, though we may pray fervently and strive to tame our evil desires, we will always have weaknesses, whatever we do. I am not speaking about hypocrites, but the true children of God. Even those who have increased in holiness can only approach God limpingly and do not do as they would want to do, as Paul adds shortly, and as he expounds at greater length in the 7th chapter to the Romans. Yet believers, once they have become aware of their wickedness, see the remedy in God, sincerely and without pretense. They feel the need for His aid to help them overcome their evil desires. Hence Paul says, "Ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." This does not mean that for the rest of our lives we will never again be tempted by Satan to do evil, or that we will never experience his many promptings. For indeed, our flesh still has many goads urging us to do wrong. Thus, we will be tempted by all kinds of sin, but we can still resist through the grace of God. Therefore, this statement was added for a purpose, for without this testimony to the fact that God accepts our service, despite our shortcomings and weaknesses, we would not run with the courage that is required. Each of us would feel defeated and eventually collapse in despair, as indeed happens to some when they examine their lives. They find themselves to be so imperfect and still so far from God that it seems as though they have not grown at all, and they become dispirited and reach desperation point. Whilst it is true that we must aim for this perfection and aspire to it at all times, yet we must not forget to seek God. We cannot reach Him on our own, and there are many obstacles on the way. And sometimes we take the wrong path, and sometimes we are held back by our foolish lusts, which hinder us by enticing us away. Nevertheless, let us not allow ourselves to fall, though we be often unsteady. By nature, we cannot walk unhindered as we approach our God, but it is already something that we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And though we feel them, and though they are very vigorous in us, God accepts us and pardons our shortcomings if we seek to overcome them. Paul, exhorting believers not to allow themselves to lose control, speaks of, quote, the flesh having no dominion over them, unquote. He does not say the evil desires and sinful lusts will no longer dwell within them. For when will we be rid of them? Only when it pleases God to take us to Himself. Until the day that we leave this world, there will always be spots and stains within us, and we will always be bent down with the burden of our sins and weaknesses. This is in order to humble us and to show that our life is to be a constant battle. Thus, though sin dwells within us, it must not have dominion, but the Spirit of God must conquer it. This can only happen if we flee to God with fervent zeal and pray that He will remedy the evil that we cannot change. Also, He would grant us more of the gifts of His Spirit so that we might overcome all that has weighed us down. This is what Paul meant by this particular phrase in this passage. But he goes on to add, quote, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Unquote. This statement is encouraging us to keep watch and even to retain our armor in readiness for the enemy. If we were free from all sin, and if each of us obeyed the commands of God without hesitation, we would not need to go to such trouble. Indeed, the angels in paradise do not have this battle, for they are swift to obey all that they are commanded. Since the angels have no rebellion within, there is therefore no battle when devoting themselves to the service of God. This is their natural disposition and inclination. However, Paul says that, as for us, we ought not to be cowardly when we are called upon to obey God. Why does he say this? Because by nature we are the opposite. We cannot love to do good without violent and forceful effort. Thus people have to strive and force themselves to do good, as if engaged in mortal combat with an enemy. Who are these adversaries? It is true that the devil is our chief enemy and the one who orchestrates the terrible attacks made against us. Yet also our thoughts, our affections, and our desires are as many mortal enemies seeking to lead us into perdition. If they fight against God, they are also opposed to our salvation. We can see Paul's intention here. He raises the alarm and shows that if Christians are asleep or indifferent and seek to serve God at their leisure, they are mistaken. No, they have repeated and endless battles to face. For day and night, Satan tempts them through his wiles and treacherous ways. Indeed, he will attack them violently to lead them astray. They must therefore fortify themselves carefully and enter into combat, persevering to the end. They must not expect to have peace or comfort until the day when God takes them from this world. This is what Paul's doctrine here implies. This exhortation is more than needful for us today, since the majority think that they have done enough for God when they have served him by some small act of devotion. The fact that they are continuing to wallow in filth does not bother them. Others become frustrated when they encounter such difficulty in regulating their lives to do good. They say, "How is it possible? It seems as though God would press us beyond our capacity, for he is not asking of us something which comes naturally. Indeed, he condemns such things. How will we ever manage to fulfill these requirements? Our instincts move in the opposite direction to his will. He must be mocking at us to expect these things, seeing that he has only given such a disposition and no other." Unquote. This is how people, in regard to their sinful nature, blaspheme against God. Now, in order that none of us should sleep or think that we have fulfilled God's demands because we have not fallen away completely, though we have only half followed our course, Paul tells us that the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. By saying that the flesh lusts, he's implying that we can never serve God in peace, for there will always be a multitude of hindrances and we will be tempted to do evil. Even when we are resolved upon full submission to the Word of God and to His righteousness, the devil still has many ropes to drag us in one direction or another. He will surprise us by showing us that our carnal desires are always there to hinder us. Not only so, but he will also pull us in a completely opposite direction. When God calls us to go one way, we will be violently compelled to take another path. Since the flesh lusts against the Spirit in this way, let us seek to battle courageously and not to find this burdensome. Though we desire to be like the angels who never rebel, whose every faculty is employed in the service of God, yet if we find ourselves often prevented from doing good, let us learn to force ourselves and take control, though we are reluctant to do so. Let us continue to persevere so that God gets the victory over us. May we learn to hate ourselves and to be angry with ourselves and to avenge our own wickedness, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. For repentance means that men must condemn themselves, hate themselves, and even take revenge upon themselves when they see that their whole life is full of corruption. They must feel holy indignation within rather than seek vengeance upon their enemies when they have done them harm. May we rather be angry and indignant against ourselves and avenge ourselves for our own sins if we find that we cannot conform our lives to the will of God. Now we might be so distraught that we say, "Alas, how are we to fight? Where is our strength? We find ourselves so very feeble. We see that the devil is such a powerful and strong enemy that we can never reach our goal. Our lusts are like wild beasts without reason, control, or restraint in any measure. This being so, we are defeated even before we have felt the first blow." Unquote. Paul says that the Spirit also lusts against the flesh. In other words, our nature is inclined towards evil, and the devil also pushes us in the same direction, so that we must all the more fiercely resist the temptations which entice and allure us. an answer will be found to all this. For who is going to win? Who will have the victory and the mastery? Will it be the corruption that lies within us, or will it be the power of God? When God is willing to pour out the grace of his Holy Spirit, he will always be the strongest party and will win the battle, however difficult. Therefore, we must honor God by trusting him to sustain us and help us to prevail in the conflict, marching steadfastly under his ensign and calling upon him with reverent fear and watchfulness. Paul, as we have already shown, did not wish to paint a picture of ease here because he knew that men are too ready to slow down. Thus, he does not wish to send us to sleep here, but he tells us that if we would serve God well, we must first of all become enemies of ourselves and fight against our thoughts and affections. Since this may alarm us and cause us to draw back, saying that we can never achieve this, he asks, "Do you believe that the Spirit of God will conquer? Indeed, yet we do not have the Spirit. Why is this? If not because we have failed to turn to the one who is ready to give him to us according to the measure that he knows we need. Our Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, quote, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Ye come, and buy wine, milk, without money, without price." Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. "Receive my Spirit," he is saying, "for I am ready to pour him upon you liberally according to your need." It is God who has spoken in this way. Our Lord Jesus Christ also shows that he is the true fountain from which we must draw, for with his fullness we may satisfy our thirst. In the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 37, he says, quote, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink," unquote. Whoever does so will have a fountain which flows into streams. He will not only have sufficient for his own needs, but the waters will flow from within him when he permits Jesus Christ to pour out his Spirit upon him, for he is ready and able to do so. Therefore, though the Spirit of God is far distant from us, yet we will receive from him sufficiently, and God is willing to increase the supply. He will do this because this is what he has promised, and he invites us so lovingly to ask of him. We will certainly receive all that we need. Thus, on the one hand, we are told here that we must engage in a battle and employ our strongest efforts. Yet on the other, we are told that we will enjoy a sure and certain victory if we seek help from God, being convinced of our own weakness and having confessed in all humility that we can do nothing of ourselves. If we come to our God and ask him to be our physician, his Holy Spirit is not too feeble to overcome our fleshly passions, but he will give us grace to persevere to the end through all the attacks that come against us. Once again, Paul says that believers cannot do the things that they desire to do. He says this in order to encourage us to learn to press on, though we cannot fulfill everything that God has commanded us perfectly. This is vital, as I have said, because otherwise, we would be hypocrites, thinking that we were without fault. Such pride is intolerable, but we see many such hounds who fear neither God nor religion, yet who preach that believers ought to be perfect. This is a diabolical blasphemy, which we should hold in abhorrence. Some fall into despair when they find that they cannot fulfill what God requires. Therefore, in order to prevent hypocrisy, as well as to encourage us, Paul tells us that we cannot do that which we desire to do. However, we need to refer back to what I have just been saying, which is to say that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh if we are led by the Spirit of God. Thus, firstly, we need to realize that we are so devoted to evil that we could not even wring a drop of good out of our thoughts and affections. Indeed, they lead us further than ever from all that is good. This is the first thing. Secondly, we need to entrust ourselves to God, regardless of our sin and rebelliousness, and ask him to give us grace to walk in obedience to him. If we are led by his Holy Spirit, we will experience a power which will enable us to overcome hindrances and obstacles and help us to pursue the right path, and not the one that we follow by nature. Thirdly, If we notice an inner resistance, which means that we must force ourselves more and more to do right, and if we find that there are many obstacles which hinder us, even if we fall many times and go astray, let us not lose courage for all this. Let us pursue the holy calling of God, so that through striving, we learn to die to all of our sins. To this end, let us tremble before God and confess our sins freely to Him, whatever our case. Let us never think that He has rejected us, though our life may be far from perfect. This is what we need to remember. All the imperfections and weaknesses that we feel within ought not to prevent us from yielding to our God and strengthening ourselves more and more in His fear. However, let us not wear blindfolds, flattering ourselves. Let us tremble, rather, and confess how much we owe Him, whilst at the same time we aim for that perfection which should be our goal throughout our lives. This involves acknowledging that we are all condemned and lost, unless He comes to our aid in His infinite goodness, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us fall before our great God, acknowledging our sins and praying that He would make us increasingly conscious of them. May this not only lead to confession with our mouths, but may we be touched with a desire to repent, so that we seek to give ourselves to Him with a pure and true zeal, and to mortify the abundance of sin that dwells within us. May we conform to His holy will and serve Him in peace and harmony, so that we devote ourselves to magnifying Him with one heart and one voice. By this may we show that we are truly united by adoption, as is revealed in the gospel, where He shows Himself to be our Father, since we desire to be His true children. Thus we all say, Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, etc.